Lord, we thank you for this night, for gathering us together. I pray that no matter what our week has looked like, whatever we're coming in here dealing with, I pray, Lord, that your peace that passes all understanding would guard our hearts and our minds, that you would speak to us through your word. And Lord, I know that the enemy would love nothing more than to create distraction, to get us fixated on other things other than what you would say to us. And so I ask that tonight, Lord, we would just be singularly focused towards you. We would have our minds locked in on what you would say to us, and that we would leave the outside world outside. And we just pray that this time would be glorifying to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening, everyone. And last time we were together, we started in on Ruth chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ruth chapter 4 with me. And we're going to do a little bit of review like we normally do. But last time we were opening up in chapter 4 at that scene at the gate there in Bethlehem. The city gate, the place where people would congregate. It was a place kind of like your town square. A place where they would make judgment calls, you'd have business deals. It would be like the courthouse in a small town, right? And so we opened this scene and we painted this picture of these elders being there, and Boaz is at this city gate, and it just so happens that the man he's looking for, this closer relative, just happens to be walking by. And he says, hey, so-and-so, come on over here. I've got some business to deal with you. And he calls also 10 of the elders. We talked about that quite extensively last time, about how this other kinsman representing the law and these 10 elders, the 10 commandments, this cool picture of the law being unable to save. And then verses 3 and 4, Boaz lays out the situation with Naomi and the death of her husband and her two boys. And he asks this would-be redeemer, will you redeem the land? And his answer is yes. And everybody goes, no, we don't want you to be the redeemer. We don't want you to redeem anything. But because it's the land, he's like, yes, I will do it. I'll buy back the land that belonged to Elimelech. And then verses 5 and 6, Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Now, this is a different story. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You may redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. The law cannot redeem. The law cannot save. Just the kinsman redeemer. Redemption, we reminded everyone what it means to be set free by paying the price. And there's a price for redemption. And the law could not pay that price. Only the blood of Jesus could. But this vivid picture of the Lord showing us through this kinsman redeemer, keeping the rules can't save you. Being a good person can't save you. Only the Redeemer can redeem you. We talked about Galatians 2:16, that knowing a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We talked extensively about that. There's no flesh that's ever been redeemed or justified by the law. And then we talked about Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved, through faith and not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're not saved by our works. And then we continued on with verse 7 and 8, and now this was the custom in former times. This would-be Goel, this would-be redeemer, admits he can't save, and so he takes off his shoe and hands it over to Boaz. Pretty vivid visual that we have here of saying, hey, I can't go and walk where you can walk. I can't tread on the ground to redeem it. I can't walk into the marital bed with this woman. I think there's even a picture that we didn't even get into, but I think there's a beautiful picture if we look at the armor of God. You know, where can the gospel go? The law can't go where the gospel can go. The gospel can go places and redeem things that the law could never redeem. the preparation of the gospel, to shod our feet with that, to walk sharing the gospel. Those are the things that can redeem, right? The good news of Jesus Christ. And so Ephesians 6, I think, would apply here even to this picture. And then verses 9 and 10, Boaz then says to the elders and the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." So Boaz joyfully proclaims that all has been redeemed. And the crowd says, "Yes, let's go. This is what we've been waiting for. We are all witnesses of this." And then as we closed last time, we closed with those three requirements that are a must for a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer must be a near kinsman. This would obviously exclude angels, animals. They can't redeem. They're not near kinsmen. They're not closely related enough. That's why God became flesh and he dwelt among us. A kinsman redeemer must be a near kinsman. Secondly, a kinsman redeemer must be able to pay the price. It doesn't do any good if you're a near kinsman, but you don't have the ability to pay. What was the price of our sin? Who could pay the price for our sin? Only God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Only God could satisfy God's requirements. And so it's the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, that makes the payment. He's able to pay. And then thirdly, the kinsman redeemer must be willing to redeem. Is our God willing to redeem? Our God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to faith. And so we finished last time with John 3, 16 and 17, which we all know by heart, of course. But our God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He's our kinsman redeemer. And so tonight, as we finish this wonderful book of Ruth, Lord willing, I pray that we would once again behold the beauty of our kinsman redeemer, the beauty of our Lord Jesus. And we see his fingerprints all over Scripture, of course, but he's especially visible in this sweet little book. And we see his hands here. Let's read together, starting back in verse 11, as we continue on in our study. We're going to hear the blessing of the people pronounced on Boaz as he has declared, "Are you guys witnesses?" And they're like, "Yes, we're witnesses." So start with me here, verse 11 of chapter 4 in Ruth. "And all the people who were at the gate, the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman.'" We talked a little bit about this last time, how the people surrounding Boaz and the elders, they declare, "We are witnesses." And then they pronounce a blessing, right? They pronounce a blessing in verse 11. "May the woman coming into your house, Ruth, be like Rachel, be like Leah, be fruitful." We said how Rachel and Leah, they produced 8 of the 12 tribes, that they were fruitful. They built the house of Israel. And so their pronouncement is, "Hey, may you have lots of kids. We want that blessing for you, Ruth, that you have a lot of descendants." And the people even say, "We want you to prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem," which obviously it came to pass because, as we said, we're still talking about them to this day. But then there's a little bit of a strange blessing in verse 12 here. Look at your Bibles. That we didn't get into this at all last time, but look at verse 12. It says, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. In order to understand this, first we need to know about the story of Tamar and Judah. And if you guys were with us as we studied through Genesis, we went over this section in Genesis 38, but follow along with me here if you're not familiar with this story, because it's a little bit complicated. I'll do my best to simplify it. But this is what's going on. Judah, the father here, he gives his son to this woman, Tamar. A son passes away, and so by law, the next son needs to marry her. That son also passes away. Judah has a third son. He decides, you know what? I'm not going to give you my third son. He tells her to go back to her house, to go back and wait until he's a little bit older. When he's a little bit older, I'll give you that final son, and then you can have an heir. You can have a person to depend on later in life. Well, what happens is Judah doesn't follow through. And years go by, and finally Tamar, being without a child, she deceives Judah. She dresses up as a harlot, and she sleeps with Judah. She becomes pregnant. And so Judah hears word that this, his daughter-in-law, has become pregnant. He's like, oh, she hasn't stayed faithful to our family. Let's burn her. Let's put her to death. And so then they bring her out. There's a big hullabaloo. And as they're about to put her to death, she pulls out the signet ring. She pulls out the cord, and she pulls out the staff that were all Judah's. She's like, I'm pregnant by this guy. Now, the signet ring, this thing that would seal things, it was like your signature. The staff was a symbol of authority, but this cord might have been something that went around your neck, but I believe, especially to show wealth, it was probably a crimson cord that held onto that signet ring. And this is a little bit of speculation, but that cord would have shown wealth, prestige, but then it would have been attached to what would seal the deal. And if you're a person of means, of course, you could have the money to dye any kind of wool. And so she presents this promised ring, this signet ring with the cord attached, and it spares her life. And Judah declares, she has been more righteous than I. And then as Tamar is giving birth to twins, these twins from Judah, guess what happens? One of them sticks their hand out first. And so in order to say, hey, this is going to be the firstborn, they tie a crimson cord, a crimson thread around the wrist of that child. Well, the arm goes back in, and then Perez comes and breaks through. And so the one who would be firstborn, man declaring this one is the firstborn, we're going to put the crimson thread, you're going to be the one. And God goes, nope, it's going to be this one. It's going to be this one. And man tries to make the anointing, but it's God who does the planning, God who controls things. God has different plans, and this one, Perez, breaks through. And so it's Perez who comes out first, and God knows that he's the one who should have had the crimson thread, right? And so we believe that as Perez grows up, he's the descendant of Judah and Tamar, and he begins to settle in this area of Ephrathah. And it's possible that he even is the founder of Bethlehem, because it seems as though the descendants all came from this house of Perez. He becomes great and influential. And though he came out of a messed up situation, his house is a house that they're pronouncing blessing. May your house be like the house of Perez. And to give you an idea of how great the house of Perez was, hundreds and hundreds of years later, as the Israelites came out of captivity, they came back to Jerusalem, they start building it up. In Nehemiah chapter 11, it starts listing all the different tribes, starts listing the people who were involved. Verse 6 of chapter 11 in Nehemiah says this about the house of Perez. And all the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. The scripture goes out of its way to say that these descendants of Perez were valiant men. Even hundreds and hundreds of years later, this line of Perez, this house of Perez, was known as valiant warriors, as godly men, men of integrity, men you could count on. And that's why this blessing on Ruth and Boaz is so significant. And even though man thinks they know who to give the crimson cord to, that crimson thread is ordained by God. They say, may God make your descendants like the one Perez, who's been a blessing, who founded this city, who continues to be a blessing. In fact, as an ancestor, this guy Boaz is an ancestor of Perez, who you're marrying. And may the ones coming from you be like the kids of Perez. What an amazing prophetic statement that they are making here. And as we're going to see, King David comes from this line and ultimately the Messiah. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So after the town pronounces their blessing on this union, there's a wedding, of course. Ruth and Boaz get married. There's obviously great rejoicing in Bethlehem. And it says that Boaz went into her, that they were intimate as a husband and a wife, but it was the Lord who gave conception. This is important. It's not just a biological act, random chance. Even with biology, how does one get a soul? How does ensoulment occur? Have you guys ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what's the part of you that's eternal? When does that happen? Scriptures say that children are a gift from the Lord, that they're a heritage from Him, right? That they're precious in His sight. And it's the Lord who from conception knits us together in our mother's womb. And it's the Lord who knows about all the days that lay ahead of us. Psalm 139, many of you guys know this one by heart. It says this, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Does God know the unborn? When does God give a soul to a child? I think there's a very strong argument for conception. I think there's a very strong argument here, and we may disagree on that. But what we can't know for sure, then we go, okay, well, is that life worth saving? Is that a non-negotiable in the Bible? I think it is. I think if the Lord says, hey, I knew you, and I fashioned you, and I formed you, that's a pretty strong case that it's not something we should be tampering with and destroying. And so the Lord makes it clear, I knew you. There's even more, we could go way down a rabbit trail, but I think the strongest argument against abortion is John the Baptist. John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb when Jesus comes into the room in his mom's tummy. He recognizes the personhood of the Savior before he was ever born. In fact, he's only a few months old at most. And yet John the Baptist leaps for joy, recognizing the Messiah in his mother's womb. That's a hard thing to argue around. And I think it's one of the best cases why we need to stand for the unborn. And so as we go through here, it's so interesting that when we went through Genesis a few months back, we saw over and over that there were problems with conception. There were problems getting pregnant. So we know that it's the Lord opening the womb. And it's amazing how we read that The patriarchs, the wives, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, they all struggled with having kids. And it's as though the Lord were declaring, even to the patriarchs, I'm the one who gives life. It's not just you. It's me, the Lord would say, who's going to fulfill the promises that your descendants would be like the sand of the sea. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all learned that conception comes from the Lord, just like what Ruth learns here. Conception comes from the Lord. We can't do things in our own strength. And this is what we see in Ruth 2. It's that it's the Lord's strength, and he's fulfilling his promise to create an heir through her and Boaz and fulfill that redemption. So she gives birth to a son. Verse 14, listen to what the women say. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Some of these women were the same women who pronounced blessing before their marriage. A blessing that would be prosperous, right? That they would have a house like Perez. These same neighbor women are pronouncing blessings now and rejoicing after the birth of a child. You see here that after the birth of this child, there's praise and there's worship to the Lord. There's rejoicing. And this woman, Naomi, who had left the house of bread full, remember she said that? I left full. I left with a family, I left with a husband and two sons, and then I went across the Jordan, I went into the land that was not promised, and I lost everything and I came back empty. That woman, she comes back, and although she comes back empty and she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me bitterness," there was something that happened along the way. She recognized that the Lord had visited his people. Remember it said that in chapter 1? She heard that the Lord had visited his people and brought bread back to Bethlehem. And so she makes a stand. She takes a stand for the Lord and says, "You know, I'm going to go back. I heard that the Lord has visited his people. That's where I want to be. That's where I should be." And so she comes back to the house of bread, but she's still bitter. She says that the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. Well, now all that bitterness is gone. And praise breaks out among the women around Naomi. And what's the praise? They all say, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a goel." Blessed be the Lord. There's a kinsman redeemer he has provided for you. Imagine if Naomi had chosen to stay in Moab. Imagine if she decided, "You know what, there's nothing for me back there, we already left." And even though she heard the good news that God had visited his people, that there was bread back home, what if she just chose to stay in her sin, stay in Moab? None of this would have happened. But because she responded to the good news of God visiting his people, she turned and made a stand. Her daughter came with her, and Ruth comes because she made a stand. And so too for us, if the Lord's speaking to you, if the Lord is declaring, "Hey, I'm doing a work over here," take a stand. Take a stand and see if it won't just affect your families. Take a stand. See what'll happen. And even though it looked at first like she was completely empty, Naomi, she'd lost everything, God had a plan. God had a plan of redemption. And now because of that mustard seed faith, she's back here in the land, and Naomi gets to rejoice. And the women, they continue to pronounce blessing on Naomi and the baby. They say, "And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons has borne him." They say, "Hey, may this goel, this child, this near kinsman now, be a restorer of life. Can anyone here relate to that pronouncement? Lord, you have restored my life. May God restore your life. I know that so many of us have had our lives restored. We were in a place where we were in the miry clay, right? He picked us up. He set our feet upon the rock. That our life was full of death and he brought us to life. And so that incredible declaration, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. I can relate to that. Be like, thank you, God, you've not left us without a redeemer. There's a way that you have made. You've restored us through Jesus Christ. I get excited about that kind of stuff. When I see those pictures in the scripture, it's good to rejoice over what the Lord has done. It's good to rejoice where he's brought us from. Not that we go back there and dwell, you know, back in the day. I don't go and dwell there, but I remember where I was. And I remember what the Lord has done. And I want to give him praise. And I want to give him glory for what he's done. That he's changed my life. And it was all on his merit. And it wasn't my doing. I didn't pull myself up by my bootstraps. It was him. And then lastly, they pronounce to Naomi that this daughter-in-law of yours, Ruth, she is better to you than seven sons. Now, this isn't literal seven sons. This is a figure of speech in Jewish culture, right? Seven is the number of completion. So it's as though she's saying, you know what? Ruth is better to you than a complete number of sons. Like if you, whatever number you wanted to have, if you thought 12 was a complete number, she's better to you than 12. She's better than all the sons you could have because she loves you. I wonder how many times Naomi prayed that there would be a son someday. You know, when you're going through a problem, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, when you're going through a problem, you're going through a trial, it seems like that's the centerpiece of every prayer. I'm going through this, Lord, can you just get me out of this? I'm going through this again, can you just deal with this? And it's like the one thing, maybe I'll pray about some other cursory items, but that's the thing I'm gonna pray about every time. And you can imagine Naomi is the same way. Lord, can I get a son? Can I get a redeemer? Can I have an heir? And I love that they say, this daughter of yours, she's better than anything you could have prayed for. She's better than any son that God could have given to you. This daughter of yours who's loved you, been faithful to you, been loyal to you. She has stuck with you, and God knew what you needed. God knew that you needed this little Moabite girl to come with you to redeem the situation. God knew. Verse 16, and then Naomi took the child. She laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. So Naomi treats this child as her very own. And this is not just the son of promise for Ruth, this is the son of promise for Naomi too. How important it is for us to have a personal relationship with our Redeemer. You know, it's not enough to have the God of your parents. It's not enough to have the God of your spouse. You need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this isn't just Naomi's or Ruth's son, this is Naomi's son. And she becomes a nursing parent, right, in this way. And it says in 17, also the neighbor women gave him a name saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. Awesome. Obed, the grandfather of King David. And his name means servant. Servant. What a symbolic and beautiful picture that the Lord is painting here. We have Boaz, we said before, is a picture of our greater than Boaz, our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. We have Ruth, who is a picture of the church. And them together, Christ being the Redeemer, the church, what do they produce? A servant. A servant. You know, we like to picture the church producing warriors and poets and all these different things. But primarily, the Lord is interested in producing servants. Servants. Without a servant's heart, all the other giftings are going to produce wood, hay, and stubble. The Lord looks at the motivation behind things. And even if he gives you a talent, even if he gives you an ability, if you don't have the right heart behind that, it's going to be of no avail. Christ and the church produce servants because our Lord and Savior is a servant. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Right? Remember in the upper room, he's washing feet and he says, if I, being your master, being your rabbi, have done this, you guys do likewise. Pick up the towel. Follow my example. The Redeemer is producing servants through the church. There's a song that we used to sing pretty often when we first started as a church. We should probably bring it back every now and then, but make me a servant. Humble and meek, Lord, let me lift up those who are weak. And may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant. Make me a servant today. Are the lyrics to the song. When was the last time you prayed to be a servant? It's not something that comes right to the front of our minds often. Lord, can you make me this? Make me that? Can you put me in this position? Lord, can you allow me to wash more feet. But I would encourage you guys, start to pray those prayers. Lord, allow me to serve you well. Allow me to have the heart of a servant. There's so many prayers in the modern church that we hear, other churches, of course, like, you know, we want to be warriors for your kingdom, God. Yeah. Like, okay. Make us more than conquerors. Come on. Bless me, bless me, bless me. I very rarely hear a church proclaiming, Lord, make us a congregation of servants. Make us a congregation that serves one another and the world, that we would bless people who revile us and curse us. I think that's what we're called to. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you're called to be the servant of all. And God's economy, being a servant, is way up there, right? It's at the top. Jesus said here, I already quoted this, so I'll continue on, but I don't think it's a coincidence at all that what comes forth beautifully from this redeeming relationship is the servant, Obed, and the grandson of this servant is a man after God's own heart, King David. Verse 18 through 22, as we finish off the final chapter here, it says this. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. The book of Ruth concludes with a genealogy, and typically when we read genealogies, we go, yeah. And this person begot this person and this person, but this one is significant. It's not just tedious. There's some significance here for a couple of reasons. One, it establishes that King David is the descendant of this Moabite girl and Boaz. The kinsman redeemer is a forefather of David, and that David is a descendant from Perez. And historically, this gives an answer to anyone who would question the lineage of David. You know, why should this little shepherd boy who was born last of his brothers, why should he be king? And Samuel seems to answer that, well, because he's from the tribe of Judah, because he is a descendant of Perez, and because of this beautiful kinsman-redeemer relationship between Boaz and Ruth. He gives those as reasons, as it were. And then the plot thickens when we look at Matthew chapter 1. If you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1. It'll be up on the screen as well. But there's a lineage here. There's a line given to us right at the start of Matthew chapter 1. And I think it's interesting just to touch on this briefly. Follow with me in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Here we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew decides he's going to go all the way and go right from the start, go all the way down, right? But we have from Abraham. And it says this, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, Judah begot Perez and Zerah. Remember, Perez and Zerah are the twins. Zerah got the crimson little bracelet before, and Perez beat him out. They were both by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. It continues on from there all the way down to Jesus, but I wanted to point this out. In this genealogy, Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us some insight into the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. Who does it say his mom is here? Rahab. Rahab. Rahab the harlot. Rahab of Jericho, who brought in spies who protected them. She is presented as the mother of Boaz. Now, if you guys recall in Joshua chapter 2, there's the story of the two spies, and I'll kind of qualify this by saying the timelines don't really add up for her to be the actual mother of Boaz, but figuratively, Scripture presents her as the mother of Boaz. There's a couple hundred year separation there, but she is presented in Scripture as the mother of Boaz. And if you guys remember in Joshua chapter 2, there's two spies. They come to Jericho. They scope out the city. They happen to come into Rahab the harlot's house, right on the wall there, and they are scoping things out. Well, then the king of Jericho says, "I know you got some visitors, Rahab. Tell me where the visitors are." She hides the Israelites. She hides them up on the roof. She protects them. And then she helps them escape. And she makes a profession of faith in verse 9 of chapter 2 in Joshua, saying, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Capital L-O-R-D. "I know that the Lord has given you the land," she says. "And we heard about what you did to the Egyptians. And we heard about how you utterly destroyed other people. We heard these things, and now please spare me and my family," Rahab says. And remember the promise that these two spies make to her. They tell her that if you leave a crimson cord hanging out of your window, if you leave the crimson cord hanging out of your window, you're going to be saved. But outside of the place where there's no crimson cord, if somebody or your family members out there, their blood will be on their own heads, is what they tell her. And so she does what they say, and because of her faith and obedience, Rahab is in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, because she hung that cord out there. She saved them by faith. And the scarlet cord, that color of blood, that was the sign of her faith that led to her salvation. That cord for Rahab worked much like that smeared blood on the doorposts in the Passover in Egypt. If you would put this out, you will be saved. If you would put this across the doorpost, you will be saved. And this one who had this faith is called the mother of Boaz. And whether she's the direct mother, I don't think the timeline adds up, as I said, but in the eyes of Scripture, she is the matriarch of the kinsman redeemer. You see, Boaz wasn't just a redeemer by happenstance. He came from a long line of those who had been redeemed. He came from a line of someone who had come out of harlotry. Someone who was redeemed by the scarlet cord. And so Boaz redeems a little Moabite girl named Ruth. I think this is one of the reasons why earlier in the chapter, when this other wannabe Goel, this other wannabe redeemer who represents the law, says that it would mar his inheritance if he took on Ruth. I think it's because he viewed bloodlines as being very important as well. No, this is going to mess up my bloodline. If I bring in an outsider, it's going to be 10 generations until we can go in the tabernacle. This is going to mess us all up. Not for Boaz. Like, my lineage has a harlot named Rahab. My lineage is full of people who've been redeemed. My lineage comes from someone who has the scarlet cord, who had faith to be saved when no one else was in Jericho, besides her and her family. What a beautiful story. Ruth then, with these other folks who preceded her, Ruth is just another life woven into that scarlet thread leading to the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we close tonight, we close out this beautiful story. I want everyone here to know that we too can rejoice. As the woman in the town rejoiced, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left us without a kinsman redeemer." Blessed be the Lord who has not left us without a way of redemption. Amen? He has made a way. We have the one who has paid the crimson price of his own blood to redeem us from the penalty of sin. These aren't just well-crafted stories in Scripture for our enjoyment, although we do enjoy reading through them. They're cool, they're beautiful. But it's much deeper than that. God has put his love on display from Genesis to Revelation. The scarlet thread of redemption through Jesus Christ ties all of Scripture together. From Genesis to the cross, from the cross to eternity, you can look out and see his love for humanity. And so the question is, do you know Jesus tonight as Redeemer and friend? Have you allowed him to redeem your life? There's no life he can't redeem. There's no life too far gone. There's no situation too hopeless or helpless that he can't redeem for his glory. So wherever you are tonight, whatever situation you're in, whatever you've been going through, he's given us this picture, this crimson thread, to show us he can redeem a life, even a life you'd never expect to be redeemed. And that life in this scripture, the fact that Ruth would be included in the line of Jesus, that Rahab would be included in the line of Jesus because he redeemed their lives. He can redeem anybody. And so as we conclude tonight and bow our heads, I would admonish you, call out to the Redeemer. Take him up on his offer to wash you clean by his precious blood. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this beautiful book, the beautiful picture of your great redemption. You are the lover of our souls. And before anyone knew who we were, you were fashioning us in our mother's wombs. You were knitting us together. You knew who we were. And there hasn't been a day since that you have been absent. You have seen all the mistakes. You've seen the bungling, the stumbling through life. You've seen all of those things, and you love us. You love us and you continue to love us and pursue us. So tonight I ask, Lord, that anyone here who needs your loving touch, that you, Lord, would prompt them to reach out to you. And so we look forward to the lives you are going to continue to redeem. And we thank you and praise you for all your love and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.